Would you please be seated, and would you please turn to Colossians 3 verse 21, and we'll read through to Colossians 4 verse 1. I know that it says verse 11, that was a mistake on my part, but we're only reading through to verse 1 today. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father, through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleases, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father God, would you enlighten our mind, our minds, and prepare our hearts by your grace and your mercy, so that we would have ears to hear and hearts to respond faithfully and fruitfully as we live the Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the second to last part of Colossians. Next week will be the very last part. And we've come to the part in Colossians now where we have kind of moved through the difficulties into the reality of the freedom that we have in Christ, which means this, that you, because you are a Christian, are able to change, really change, in a world where everybody else is being conformed to the world's mold. That's the part that we have got to now. That as a Christian, you have the freedom to change in Christ and no longer be conformed like everyone else is to the world. You have been given a newness of life. The difficulty, however, is that you must now learn how to live. As we saw last week, sin not only destroys lives, but sin also destroys the knowledge of how to live for God. So we must never think that I know how to do it, and Christianity is simply an addendum to my life so far. No, Christianity is a new life and a new way of life, and it is a newness that you have to learn, because sin destroys the knowledge of how to live for God. And so Christianity are really the identity of Christianity of those who are learning how to live. And the words of John Stott are now ringing in my ear. who said the worst thing, that is the worst thing that could ever be said about a Christian, is that you are no different from anybody else. That's the worst thing that could be said about you. And the reason why that is the worst thing that can be said about you is because of the distinction between the freedom that you have in Christ and no longer being conformed to the world like everybody else. And because you are free from that conformity, the criticism to be landed with that you are no different than anybody else is one of the worst criticisms and comments ever to be made to a Christian. Because it undermines the very freedom that you have in Christ, that you're not exercising it to be different from those in the world. In other words, if you respond to life in the same way as those live in the world, then what difference has Christianity made? What difference has the rule of Christ made? What difference has salvation made? What difference has a new heart and a new mind in Christ made? It must make a difference, and that difference must be lived out. And so we hear the words of John Stott carefully and pointedly. In the last section, we saw how important it was to deal with our own sin. And in this section, we're going to have to learn of how important it is to deal with somebody else's sin. Dealing with my sin is much easier than having to deal with someone else's sin who is sinning against me. Because I typically, or often, don't generally hurt myself with my own sin. I am more often hurt by the sin of others against me. So sin hurts when I am sinned against. Sin should hurt when I sin against myself. It should hurt in a very real way. But typically, in relationships, sin hurts more when you are sinned against. And therefore, learning how to deal with your own sin is one thing, but learning how to deal with the sin of somebody else is quite another. The focus last time was on the individual. The focus this time is on relationships. The focus last time was on knowing how to live, and leading into this time of learning how to live with each other. We are not the same person, and neither is anybody here who belongs to Christ, but we do have to learn how to live together. This then raises one main tension. The tension is this: that is a Christian community who reads God's word, and who prays often, and who listens to sermons, and who reads Christian books, you know what you should do. But that is never where the tension is found. The tension is always found in whether or not you do what you should do. It's whether or not you're actually going to do what you know you ought to do. And so the point of tension and maturity for every Christian is the same. It cannot be measured by how much you know. It will only ever be measured by how much you do. And therefore, I know what sin is, I know I shouldn't sin, but your maturity will be measured by whether or not you are doing it. That is, not sinning, whether you're doing the word. And again, you also know that other people sin, and you know that they shouldn't sin against you, but when they do sin against you, you're having to deal with not what they know, but rather what they have done. And that tension point is the point at which we see ourselves clearly, we see a level of maturity in Christ clearly when we have been sinned against. The other thing here is that it is tempting to think that you are doing it because you know it. Okay? This is a common temptation. This is the difference between deciding to go and actually going. My nan used to tell me a story about five birds who sat on a telephone wire, and three decided to fly south for the summer. How many went? She would ask. And I would go, three. And she would say, no, none. Because deciding to go is not the same as actually going. And so the temptation for us to fall into that same trap, that because we have learnt it, we therefore do it, is something that we must be very aware of, because the deceitfulness of sin allows us to believe that if we know it, we're doing it. The truth is, that's not a straightforward connection. We can only do what we know, biblically speaking, in line with the Word of God, but it is the deceitfulness of sin allows us to be convinced that if I know what to do, I'm therefore doing it. And that's not actually the case. This then raises the implication of all of this when it comes to relationships, and that is, while I know God forgives me, and while I know I ought to forgive another, I also recognize that trust is part of that relationship. Because while I may have forgiven the person who has sinned against me, if trust is not restored, the relationship will not be restored. Okay? Let me restate that. That while it's possible for someone to sin against me and me to forgive them, our relationship before God is in right standing, our relationship with each other is in right standing. But unless trust makes its way back in a very strong way into that relationship, then the relationship has no means of achieving the maturity that it needs to. It has no way of growing together in strength, because the lack of trust, though you have forgiven each other, or one person has forgiven the other, who's asked for forgiveness and who's repented properly, needs that trust to be able to then know that their actions towards you mean something, and that it's not being just discounted because they can't trust you. I just can't trust you anymore. And I understand how important trust is, but if you discount a person's efforts towards you because you can't trust them, then don't be surprised if after a while they just stop. They just stop trying. Because nobody pursues you with something if they don't see the value in pursuing with it. So this means that our relationship with each other is always one of tension, because we're having to learn to trust, we're having to learn how to forgive and do it properly, you know, to trust properly. And it is very painful. I don't want any of you to think that I'm standing here and saying these words as if there's not pain associated with forgiveness and trust. I know there is. And sometimes it can be a great deal of pain over a great deal of years. And I truly understand that. But that knowledge doesn't require any of us to believe that we can have a lower standard by which we can meet so that we don't have to do it properly. So Paul then is shaping us in a way where he says that the old humanity is put off, and we are to put on our new humanity in Christ. We are a new person in Christ. There is then, you'll notice in this passage, a foundation to godly practices. And then there are those practices for people who are going to live together forever. I mean, it may be obvious that as you sit with one another in Christ today, you will spend forever together in Christ. You're with Christ, you can never be separated from Christ, and so now we are together forever. So we really ought to get our act together when it comes to living with one another, when it comes to long-term relationship. Because there is no point at which this relationship is going to end. We are not like sinful parents who are having difficulties with their children and can't wait for them to leave so that the home can then be peaceful. Well, it's not real peace. It's just that the agitation is no longer there. And sometimes relationships tend to work that way. I can't wait until I'm out of the job. I can't wait until I'm no longer in that place. And that's not maturity, it's just we no longer want the agitation. And so let me just take you through this passage in summary form of what we have read before we address these two issues of foundations, further godly practices, and then the practices themselves for people who are going to live together forever. Paul has told us in verse 12 that we are to get dressed for God. Verse 12. He's telling us, you'll notice, to put on these godly virtues, having previously told us to take off, or put to death, as it were, the earthly virtues that are in us, or the vices that are in us, sorry. Since we are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, we are then to get dressed in accordance with our new identity. Okay, you now belong to God, put on God's clothes. Put on the clothes that God has for you. You now come into God's presence. These are the clothes he would have you to wear, these godly virtues. And now we are fully dressed, and only when we are fully dressed in these virtues are we then ready to fellowship with one another. Because without these virtues, it's going to be very difficult to be kind to one another. It's going to be very difficult to be meek and strong and peaceful and loving and kind and generous. We need those virtues before we need to get dressed before we can have fellowship. And the fellowship that we have is a fellowship of these virtues that we've now got dressed with. As a forgiven people, you are to forgive, verse 13. And you are to understand that the love of God, which is to be present in your own life, is the only thing that can bind us together. Verse 14. And the peace of Christ is to rule in your hearts. Verse 15. Now I want you to think about this carefully, because most people misinterpret what the peace of God ruling actually looks like. I want you to imagine the peace of Christ ruling in your heart in the same way you understand the umpire in a tennis match. The umpire is the one who decides what is in and what is out. You have clearly defined lines that make the game of tennis enjoyable for those who play it. Without the lines, there is no enjoyment. But in order for those lines to be honored and respected, you have an umpire that calls what is in and what is out. Christ is your umpire. The peace of Christ is to rule in your hearts in exactly the same way, determining what is in and what is out according to the lines that you now live within. So you have freedom within Christ. Within Christ, you have boundary lines. Everything is enjoyable inside of those lines. Everything outside of those lines goes terribly wrong. Okay, this is pretty important. When I was doing marriage counseling several years ago, I introduced just a new thing just to get the husband and wife to see the reason why we have lines. And I gave them both two pictures of a flower. The husband had the same flower twice, and the wife had the same flower twice, and I gave them a bunch of colouring in pencils. And I said to them, with one flower, I want you to colour any way you like, outside of the lines and everything. But with the other flower, you are to stay within the lines. So they did it, and afterwards I said, now which one is more beautiful? And of course, it's the one within the lines. And I said, well, the future of your marriage will only be beautiful if you stay within the lines that God has ordained for marriage. It's exactly the same for a fellowship. A fellowship has God-given boundary lines, and if we stay within them, we have a beautiful and harmonious fellowship. We go outside of them, and things begin to look pretty ugly, pretty quickly. And so these aren't lines or rules that sort of diminish the value of fellowship. They are there to heighten the value, or for us to see the value, rather, of what we actually have. So the peace of God, Christ, dwelling in us, is necessary for enjoying this union that we have in Christ. We are also to let the Word of God dwell in us, verse 16. We are called to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and wisdom here is the ability to be able to make connections through the knowledge and understanding you have of God's Word. So you have knowledge, then you have understanding, then you have connections, then you have applications. That's the way that it works. That's the way it always works. Where wisdom comes in is it gets you to find answers to questions that the Bible doesn't specifically ask, but you want answers to. Wisdom is a gift from God that gives you answers to those questions because you understand the knowledge, you have knowledge, that knowledge then becomes understanding, and with that understanding you apply it to different situations within the fellowship, different situations within the home, and as you apply that knowledge in wisdom, it then gives you applications in terms of decisions to make. I will do this instead of that. The Bible doesn't tell me specifically, but by virtue of God's wisdom, I'm able to decide faithfully and with full of conviction of what the right decision is here. So verse 16, letting the Word of God dwell in us, is really important. Also is worship. We are to worship. and sing hymns, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Whatever we are to do, verse 17, we are to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God, our Father. Once we've done all of that, then husbands and wives are ready to listen and pay attention to the implications of God's word and the applications, of course, upon their lives. So you'll notice from verse 18 to 4, verse 1, Paul now addresses key relationships, husbands and wives, children and parents, fathers and children, masters and bondservants. And what we see throughout all of these relationships is the connection between responsibility and treatment. It is your responsibility to treat the other person properly. The wife is responsible to respond in a certain way. The husband is responsible to respond in a certain way. And their response is the treatment of the other. The same with children and parents, the same with masters and bond servants. So let me then first take you to the foundation. What is the foundation of godly practices? So the first point for the children who are taking notes, the foundation of godly practices. The first thing here is that you are to identify who you are in Christ Jesus. That you are chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's who you are. Once you recognize this, you then get dressed, as we said, in the virtues that God provides for us. But that's not necessarily the foundation. The foundation is knowing who you are before you get dressed. You get dressed, of course. But then the foundation is also that you are a forgiven people who are to forgive. Before you forgive, you first have to recognize that you are forgiven. It is much harder to forgive another person if you don't constantly remember that you're forgiven. It is necessary that you remind yourself that you are a forgiven person if you are bound by God as you are to then forgive another person. Once you keep in mind that you are a forgiven person, you will also keep in mind that you are a sinful person who needs forgiveness. Therefore, the people around you are the same. They too are a forgiven people who also sin and continually need forgiveness. Then, once you've recognized this, you want to put on love. And love is the very thing which binds everything together. And notice the wording in perfect harmony. Unity, this harmony, this is the same in one sense, but it's different in another. Let me try and illustrate this for you. A piano has black and white keys. They are together. They are in unison. They are all different, but they are united. They are united within an octave, and then you have many octaves throughout the piano, and I think on a full-size piano you have 88 keys, and so you have a box of keys that are united. But they're not harmonious in that place, in that position. They're just united. And I'm fond of saying this little story, that both my wife and I know how to play the piano. The only difference is that we play exactly the same notes in a totally different order. My wife plays them in the correct order, and I play them in any order I see fit. Now, whose music are you more likely to listen to and enjoy? Well, you immediately know that order from unity produces harmony. This love of God produces harmony within a fellowship, not just unity. It is the extension to that unity. And what you need to have harmony in a fellowship is like the lines on a tennis court. You need the unity, but you need the unity mixed with the love of God so that you can then have that harmony. And that love brings order to the relationships, making sure that when sin happens, forgiveness also happens. It restores order. And when that order is restored, only when that order is restored, will you then have harmony. So I often describe when my wife and I perhaps have a moment, we call it, or I call it, trouble in paradise. Because the temptation is in this, it should be paradise. The home should be a place where we are enjoying one another. And when there's trouble in paradise, there is disorder. And you have to get back to order through forgiveness and love. And then you have no longer disharmony within unity. You now have harmony within unity. In exactly the same way, you have all the keys on the piano, but if they're not playing in their proper order according to the music as it is written, you don't have harmony, you still have unity. You still have unity, but you do not have harmony. And so now we begin to appreciate how important the love of God is for producing harmony in addition to the unity that we already have with each other and in Christ. We are also then, as I said before, that once all of this is true, to let the peace of God, peace of Christ, rule in our hearts. This is, again, important. Like order, there are boundary lines. There's a way of relating to each other, and there's a sphere in which we relate to each other. What is required, if we put it this way, what is required to keep a congregation in fellowship? The simple answer is, well, you live within the foundation. You live within the boundary lines. That'll keep us all on the same page. That's not enough. It's not enough simply for us to be together and in unity. What is required is for brothers to dwell together in fellowship. And the joy of that fellowship is where the love of God is present, producing the harmony which is necessary. Because we can all be together like a bag of marbles, which we do not want to be like. We want to be together like a bunch of grapes, connected to the vine, and therefore when one falls, we all fall with it. When one rises, we all rise. There's this unity and harmony. We're all different, but we are connected to the vine. We appreciate our union and communion with each other. This must be protected, and the only way to protect it is to know that you're a forgiving person who sins, and therefore forgive others who sin. Trust is necessary in all forms of relationships, but most importantly, above all, love. Because without that love, you can have unity. A man and a wife can live together in their home, and it never be harmonious. Because there is an absence of the necessary things that causes that harmony. So this is what Paul is addressing here. He's just addressing it in the fellowship because he's just about to get to speak about wives and husbands and fathers and sons and masters and bond servants. So that's the foundation. What then are the practices for people who will live together? Well, notice you are to put on, that is something you are to do. You are to forgive. You are to love. You are to be thankful. You are to have compassionate hearts. You are to be kind. You are to be humble, have humility, meekness, and patience. You are to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. You are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You are to do this with thankfulness in your hearts to God and not think, my legs are tired from standing too long. You're not to think, oh, this hymn is longer than the previous one, I have to get somewhere. These are the very thoughts which destroy thankfulness. They ebb away so slowly, and it's the type of conformity to the world that you get to see everywhere else. And therefore, we are learning how to live. Whatever we do then, whether it be in word or deed, we're to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God Father through him. We are to do all of these things. And the reason we are to put on all of those things, all of those virtues, is because we are going to have to relate to one another. So notice the first relationship within the home. Wives, submit to your husbands. Okay, but what are they submitting to? Now most men will think here, I'm the man, I'm the head, it's my authority. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, wives submit to your husbands, but what are they submitting to? They're submitting to their husband's love, because what does Paul say next about the husbands? Husbands are to love their wives and not be harsh with them. And so as the wife submits to her husband, she's submitting to her husband's love. And that is in no way a detrimental act in which the wife suffers at the authority of the husband. When you submit to God's love in Christ Jesus, does that harm you? Of course not. Do you do so unwillingly? No, of course not. And so it is much easier for a wife to submit to her husband when she knows what she is submitting to and what the husband is also to produce. Wives, submit to your husbands. How? By submitting to his love. Well, how do I know he's going to love me? Well, because the same word which tells you to submit is the same word which tells him to love you. So you submit to the one who loves you and who will not be harsh with you. Yes, this doesn't destroy the obvious truth that the husband is still the head of the household. But notice the submission and treatment relationship here. The wife submits to the husband, and the husband is to love his wife. Children are to obey their parents. How do children obey their parents? Well, by obeying their parents, they're obeying the Lord, who gave them the command to obey their parents. In other words, children, when you go home and your mom and dad ask you to do something, how many times do they have to ask you before you obey? Do you do it the first time? Do you do it without complaining? Do you do it thankfully, cheerfully? It's difficult to learn how to obey, but this is what is required of you as children, to say, yes, Mum, yes, Dad, and just do it. And the thing is if you think that your mum and dad don't have to say, yes, Mum, no, Mum, of course they do. They may not have their mum and dad along anymore, but you need to understand that their place before God is they have to say, yes, God. Every time God requires something of your mum and dad, they're not to complain, they're not to say, maybe later, or I'll do it tomorrow, they're to say, yes, Lord. And so don't think, children, that your parents are not doing the same thing which you are required to do. We are all doing the same thing, but we obey the Lord through the relationships that God has given us. The same relationship is seen between masters and bondservants. Essentially, that there is responsibility in treatment. Think of it that way. You are responsible for treating me in a particular way. I am responsible for treating you in a particular way. And that way is according to God's word. We all come under God's word. Now, all of these things are necessary if you're going to live what we call a cruciform life. That is a life shaped by the cross. If we're going to live together in perfect harmony. We do not want to be like the elder brother who uses his younger brother's sin as an argument against the father for greater expectation. Look at this younger brother. Look at everything that he did. And you give him the fatted calf. All these years I've served you. And the father said, oh, is that why you did it? Because you wanted something. Right? We don't want to be like that. Neither do we want to be like those who, the type of person who are jealous or even angry.